Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege to sit at your feet and to have you open up your word to us through your prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit who attends to the word, seeing that all at your holy will is accomplished in your way and in your time. We pray, Father, that you would bless the preaching and hearing of your word, even as we gather here now. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we want to look at this very brief passage of Scripture that's here. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look more into the resurrection narrative. But here we have just a very warm section that is easy to skip over, but it's really quite encouraging. It's full of warmth, of devotion, of love. There's a lot to meditate on, reflect upon, about the nature of the Christian life. And John has given us two men and their actions as a way of encouraging us in our walk and our devotion. And so we're going to look at Joseph of Arimathea briefly, Nicodemus, and what they do to prepare Jesus' body for the funeral. In this passage, these two men are really quite unique. This is the only place that we encounter Joseph of Arimathea in terms of the preparation of the body of Jesus for the tomb. He does occur in all four of the gospel narratives, but only here. We know nothing of him before, and there is no historical record of him afterwards. And likewise, Nicodemus. We know of him on several accounts here in the Gospel of John. He's the one who comes at the night in chapter 3. He speaks up in chapter 7 to try to restrain the Sanhedrin as they are becoming more and more angry and volatile towards Christ. And we have this account. And I think that as we look at them, the thing I hope to do is just to draw out a couple lessons, not profound, but just some simple lessons of their lives for the lives of all of us as Christian men and women. It cost them dearly to do what they did. And one of the evidences of that is the fact that we don't know anything about them. As we'll make reference more specifically in a moment, Nicodemus is called by Jesus the teacher of Israel. There's every reason to believe that he is the prominent teacher in Jerusalem at the time of the gospel narratives. And yet, there is not one reference to him in any Jewish literature. And the same with Joseph of Arimathea. He likewise was a member of the Sanhedrin and a prominent man in Jerusalem. And there's not one reference to him in any Jewish literature. It's as if they've been totally removed. So silent is the historical record of these two men that many more liberal expositors of the Bible concluded that they're mythological, that they didn't exist, that John just created them and fabricated them. But there is no reason to believe that kind of take on these lives is true. In all four Gospels, I mentioned already, Joseph of Arimathea is named, and as a historical figure doing very specific things that would have been easily verifiable or deniable to the original readers of the Gospels. And so there's no reason for us to doubt the reality of their persons. But let's look at them briefly. In John 19:38 says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away the body. Now, this taking of the body of Jesus itself was unique. I think I mentioned last week that the typical practice of the Romans when they would crucify somebody is let the body hang there and let it be just devoured by anything from the brute beast to the weather, and it functioned as a great warning that this too will happen to you if you mess with us. Another practice that Rome might have when and if they decided to take the body down was just to throw it into a pile with the trash. Just heave it out. Now, I know I mentioned last week for the Jews, that was not okay, because that would have defiled the land. You know, there was important need to not be touching the dead, and the dead carcass of a human body on a tree would defile the entire land. And this is a high holy Sabbath with the Passover being there. So Rome accommodated Israel and the Jews, as Rome very often did, to allow the bodies to be taken and to be dealt with according to their religion. In the Middle East, a body was disposed of properly within the first 24 hours. You can understand that in part because of the temperatures of the area and how they can decay quickly, but it was the practice to this very day that bodies are very quickly dealt with. But Joseph comes, and he's from a town called Arimathea, but he apparently lives in Jerusalem. And he seems to be a very important person. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 that of him, he says, "And it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." He was a wealthy man. And he, as we know and we've learned from our text, that he has his own tomb. And a tomb would have cost you something. You would actually have to buy a chunk of land, and it would hew it out of stone. So you would have to be able to pay for someone to actually be able to do that work. And you can imagine hewing out a tomb inside of a stone would be no small task. He's a wealthy man, but he was also a very honorable man. Mark tells us that he was a member of the council or the Sanhedrin, and describes him as one who was awaiting the kingdom of God. And he had to, as Mark puts it, gathered up the courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body. He was a devout man. He was a man who loved the word. He loved the promises that had been given to the nation about the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the Son of David. And we know from our text that he was a timid man, a secret one, a secret disciple. And so it took him some courage. He had to gather up his courage to go to Pilate. And you can imagine somebody who is afraid to begin with, and Pilate's just put to death Jesus. And Pilate had, he was a little unpredictable to go and ask at that moment, "May I have that body?" He really did have to gather some courage. He was not like Peter. You know, Peter is often, that impulsive type and just kind of jumps out to do things and then thinks. Joseph of Arimathea had to think about it. And back in chapter 12, we're reminded that there was a whole group of these Sanhedrin people that were coming to believe. In John records for us Jesus quoting from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 and how Israel would not believe. He blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they would not see, and their eyes would perceive would not perceive in their hearts, and lest they be converted and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, the glory of Christ, and he spoke. Nevertheless, many of the rulers, that would be men like Joseph and Nicodemus, many of the rulers believed in Christ. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for the fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, I don't really know why the New American Standard translated the word approval the way they did. It might more literally read, they loved the glory of men than the glory of God. Now, you can kind of hear why they would say approval, because what is the glory of men? That I'm approved of men rather than I'm approved or received glory from God. God has said, this is a man after my own heart, like He says to David. But they want that approval, but they want that glory that comes from men. So there is these men like Joseph and like Nicodemus who really are becoming believers in Christ. But out of the fear of what others will say and the consequences that might happen in their lives, they remain secret Christians. Now, right there, that ought to be somewhat of encouragement to us. Here are two men mentioned in the Bible in a very favorable way, devoting themselves to the worship of God and to the devoting themselves to the worship of Christ, who fear men. And how many of us aren't like that? And yet, they have such a prominent place in the Bible. Hardly a believer anywhere in the world doesn't immediately know when you say Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus exactly who you're talking about. And so these two men, but right now considering Joseph, were fearful because they were afraid of men. They're afraid of the glory that, or losing the glory, the approval that others might give them. And how often we are like that. How often we succumb and to not being bold or not standing forth for the things of Christ because of what others might think. But there are very true Christians, true men and women of God in this world, who the world does not even really know them. And that's the second thing that ought to encourage us about Joseph. Not only was he a timid man, and we are timid, but that there are people who do very devout things and really are very approved of God that the world themselves won't recognize and no one knows. As I said, there's not a lick of historical record of either of these men. I've told you on other occasions that a very high percentage of the men and women who will be in heaven forever as the redeemed of Christ came to saving faith through the preaching ministries of not men like Bunyan or Edwards or Calvin or Luther, but unknown men, unnamed men, men who never will get a footnote in the history of their own denomination or association. God has and does and will use just ordinary, fearful, inconsistent people like Joseph, like you and me. And so wherever you are and wherever you have opportunity to serve the Lord and to give acts of devotions, do so. It may not be recognized. You may be afraid. You may not do it perfectly. You may not do it as consistently. You may not do it boldly and brashly like someone else. But as you have opportunity, serve the Lord. Because God uses people just like you and me to do significant things in the lives of people. I remember many years ago hearing the story of the conversion of D.L. Moody. And whether we would agree with Moody and his theology and how he did evangelism, certainly Moody qualifies as a man who had a great passion for preaching the gospel. But he got converted by a man, and we have no idea who it was. Someone said, I think, that he was actually a shoeshine guy who started talking to Moody when he was relatively young. But we have no idea how Moody or who God used to bring D.L. Moody to saving faith. Some unknown guy out there, God used. And many, many, many other people throughout the world would hear of the gospel because of D.L. Moody. And I know I've told you on other occasions, if you're ever in Chicago and have a chance to go by Moody Bible Institute, I strongly encourage you to go into the Torrey Gray Auditorium. And just outside the actual auditorium, there's a wall. And I'm assuming they're keeping it current. But there is a name of every person who's gone out from the mission field from Moody Bible Institute. And so not only did Moody preach to countless thousands of people, his school that he started to train young Christians has produced more missionaries than any other school in the history of the world. And it all started from one unknown, simple man sharing the gospel. And so when we see men like Joseph of Arimathea, our hearts should rejoice and be greatly encouraged. There are in the world people that God uses that the world never knows. And we would know nothing of Joseph or Nicodemus if we had not been recorded for them here. Now, considering Nicodemus, as I said earlier, he was called by Jesus back in John chapter 3, the teacher of Israel, very specifically. Are you not the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Because remember, Nicodemus comes and says, you know, we know that God's with you because you're doing all these great signs. We get it. God's backing you. And then Jesus says, you know, unless a man be born again, you cannot, you know, see or enter in the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus, what? I mean, how does a man be born again? How can he return to his mother's womb a second time? He's totally befuddled by the teaching of Christ. And here is the teacher, the man, the fine expositor of the Scriptures, who can't get what Jesus is teaching. So one thing we learn from Nicodemus, which is a little bit of a warning, is that you can have great knowledge of the Bible and not be saved at all. Unfortunately, sometimes we equate Bible knowledge with salvation. I know 1,000 verses, or I can wax eloquent in terms of what Luther or Calvin or some other theologian has said, and I can tell you the outline of the book of Romans, whatever. You know, we say, well, a man knows a lot, a woman knows a lot of the Bible, and they can speak it articulately. And we equate that with spirituality. We equate that with great, godliness. But having all of the knowledge of the Bible doesn't save a single person. We're not saved by knowledge. We are saved by faith. And so you can have great knowledge and no salvation. And at the time of John 3, Nicodemus seems to fall into that category. He's a man who is the teacher, but he does not have faith. Now, let me be very clear in what I am saying and what I am not saying. Sometimes when people say something like I just said, they go, see, Bible knowledge and doctrine, that's the problem. I'm just going to have faith. No. The faith requires a knowledge. The faith that saves comes by hearing a message. We must know the message. And the more faithfully we know that message, the more accurately we know that message, the more wonderfully we understand that message, the more that we can believe it. But faith is what saves us, not brute knowledge. There will be no faith without some knowledge. But knowledge itself is not a necessary and sufficient cause of salvation. It's kind of like a fire. You might have logs. They might be dry logs. And you have matches, and they're dry matches. But there's no oxygen. you will not have a fire. Ordinarily, you need to have wood or something flammable like wood is a necessary cause for a fire. But thankfully, it is not a necessary and sufficient cause for a fire, lest all our houses burn down rather spectacularly for no apparent reason at all. There must be something else. And typically, along with combustible materials, you need to have oxygen. Well, doctrine is kind of like the logs. It is a necessary cause of salvation. Knowing the Bible, knowing the truths of the Bible, knowing the promises of the Bible is a necessary cause for salvation. But we need a necessary and sufficient cause, and that would be faith. And we see Nicodemus grow. So at first he's a warning to us that we may have gone to church our whole life. We may have gone to Bible school and Bible clubs. We may have read the Bible frontward and backward. We may know it in multiple languages. We may be a student, the greatest student that ever was. But the issue is, do you believe what God has said? So there's the warning, but there is a promise or something here. Maybe it's not a promise, but a thing to give us hope. If all we knew about Nicodemus was in John chapter 3, he would not be an example of hope. He is a man who comes to believe those things that he'd been teaching. Again, in chapter 7, as the animosity towards Christ builds and they're starting to think about ways of killing him and doing away with him, he's the one who stands up in the midst of the hostile Sanhedrin and says, wait a minute. You can't kill him. You cannot punish a man until you first, according to our law, have heard him. So he seems to be growing there in chapter 7. But here in chapter 19, he has come to a place where he too, like Joseph, has become a believer. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, verse 39, also came bringing mixtures of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And so they take the body of Jesus and they bound it with linen, wrapping it in spices, as in the burial custom of the Jews. Now, why are we told about the mixture of myrrh and aloe? Well, if you go back to, for example, one of the things we sing here is Psalm 45. And it talks about the king. And in that psalm, it's about his day of wedding, the day he's marrying his bride. The king is marrying his bride. And his robes are covered with myrrh and aloe. And they were used as for a great fragrance. When I grew up, not really any evidence that I ever really did grow up, but when I was younger, there was men, more than they do today, wore cologne. Most young boys, when they start wearing cologne like their dad did, didn't just do a little dab of it. They would, kind of almost use it as aftershave, and then there'd be this fragrant aroma that you could smell while they're still 25 feet away from you. I'm told that a lot of the original perfumes were created because of in the times past where people did not have the opportunity to bathe the way that we do and have nice deodorant soaps and weren't able to wash their clothes all the time. There was a little bit of a stink that was kind of went around. And so they would wear these beautiful smells, these colognes and perfumes, to help make it a little easier to be with each other. Now, when someone dies, there was a desire to want to keep them smelling good because of the decay. Remember when our Gospel of John, when Lazarus dies and he's been dead 3 days, and Jesus wants to open the tomb to resurrect him. And his sister says, but Lord, and the King James says, but Lord, he's been dead 3 days. He stinketh because he's already decaying. And so these aloes and these myrrh were given to help subdue that smell. But the fact that They have 100 pounds, probably more like 75 pounds, but it doesn't really matter because the Roman measurement of a pound is a little different than our pound. The amount that was there was the amount that would be used in a royal funeral. In other words, what Nicodemus is doing here is he's acknowledging the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He and Joseph, who become disciples, have come to believe that Jesus is that promised Messiah, the Son of David. And so while they might be Secret Service Christians over the last several years, we see that Nicodemus has matured in his faith. He's gone from simply being the teacher of Israel who didn't really live by faith to a man who's willing to risk his position as the teacher, his position of status, the approval or the glory of men to do a rather expensive act of devotion which no one would know, no one would see, except for those that might cause his life to be very troubled. The other Sanhedrin members. And again, as I mentioned, there's no record of Joseph or Nicodemus. Apparently, Nicodemus, after this, is no longer the teacher of Israel. He loses his status. He loses his job. He loses the approval or the glory of men. Why? So he can do the act of a devotion to a man that he has come to believe and to love and to cover his body as a king, even in death. There's no reason to believe that Joseph or Nicodemus at this point were anticipating what would happen in just 72 hours in terms of the resurrection, which makes their act of devotion all the more meaningful. They're not doing it expecting to ever get anything back from Jesus. He's dead. They will lose a lot, but they will gain the satisfaction that maybe we were late. Maybe we didn't do what we could have done as disciples of Christ while he was alive. But in his death, we can love him. In his death, we can honor him. In his death, we can serve him. And so they bring all of this poundage, and they take these this linen, and they're linen straps. They're just long ribbons, if you will, and they soak them in the myrrh and the aloe, and they wrap his body in them to basically making a cast, if you will, to protect and to preserve him as he is put to rest, as we would say. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in the linen wrappings with the spices, as it was the burial custom of the Jews. But they're doing it to the extent that you would do of a king, someone of great honor. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. Now, this is probably not the garden. And when we talk about the garden, we're usually referring to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is another garden. But in it is a tomb that apparently Joseph of Arimathea himself owns. He has purchased some land in the garden, and he has had a tomb for himself. And though John doesn't cite it, it's interesting that this itself fulfills Isaiah, where it says he was numbered amongst the criminals, but he's buried amongst the rich. He's buried in a rich man's tomb. And again, that's just reinforcing the fact that even all the way down to where Jesus' body is laid has been recorded for us infallibly hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever happened. So we see a great man's growth in faith and knowledge and courage in the span of 3 years. So he's a warning to us. Do not rest in just Bible knowledge. Pray for the grace that God would give you through the Holy Spirit to believe. and that belief to overflow into acts of adoration and love and commitment to God. Remember the first and great commandment, to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. What is that? That's great devotion. God, grant me the grace to not only hear, but to believe. And that belief of the good news of that my sins have been forgiven would overflow in great acts of devotion. Not great acts in that anyone will ever see them. Great acts not just that I spend a lot of money or something, but great acts of simple devotion right where I am, in my home, amongst my family, in my church, at my place of work. And so they bury him in this tomb that Joseph of Arimathea has provided for Jesus. Now, it says, they wrapped him and they buried him as the custom of the Jews in a place in the garden in a new tomb. Why is that important? Why would John want us to know it was a new tomb? If it's a new tomb, no one else has ever been there. There's no other deceased people there. There's no other corpses there. In other words, even as Jesus remains in the grave for 3 days, he who was undefiled in life remains undefiled in death. He is holy. He was holy in his life. He was holy in his death. And he will be raised in the spirit of holiness, according to Paul in Romans chapter 1. And so Jesus is the perfect Savior for us. He's in a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So we see these two men. They're fearful men. They're silent disciples who in the end come in great acts of faith and devotion to serve their beloved Lord. And may they encourage us to be men and women of like faith. But one last thing I want to talk about very briefly is this issue of the body itself. Why do they do this? Well, we've said because of devotion and love. But unlike the Romans, as I said earlier, they leave the body out there and let the varmints and the vultures or whatever come and pick away at them, or the sun just rot the flesh off, or just throw it over the body over there in a heap of pile. Or they might burn it. You know, pagan religions have typically burned the bodies. We call it cremation today, because unlike the Christian religion, the body is seen as a problem. And I've told you on many occasions, quoting from the great philosophers, a salvation. I've told you, for example, in Socrates, some of Socrates' great discussions prior to his death, the Greek word soma, body, and sozo, I save, sound very similar, don't they? Soma, sozo. And for the Greek and the pagan world, getting rid of this body is, in fact, part of salvation. And those of us who are gotten a little older, we can kind of see all that. We're kind of looking forward to not having this body that slows us down and it aches and it hurts and it is sore and all that sort of thing. But that's not a biblical view. The biblical view is God made body and soul. Jesus redeems body and soul. The body is prized. You see it all the way back in the early books of Genesis. Abraham, who will not buy any land that God has promised him because of faith, he does buy a little section of land so he can bury Sarah. The Bible has always had a major high view of the body. Not higher than the soul, not lower than the soul, but God created body and soul. And Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation is groaning. All of creation, because of the sin of man, is suffering and groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons of men, waiting for the redemption of their bodies. We have our bodies have been purchased. That's why Paul will argue in Corinthians and other places, you don't own your body. You don't own your body. It's not for you to do with your body whatever you want to do with your body. That's why I won't belabor this point. That's why I call these tattoos that everybody's into, I call that graffiti. I call it graffiti, body graffiti, because what are you doing? You're just writing stuff on somebody else's possession. You've simply been given opportunity to use that body for a while for the glory of God, but you don't own that body. It was created for you, it has been redeemed for you, and it will be raised from the dead for you, and it will be renewed for you and made fit for heaven so that you can glorify God. Just as your soul has been redeemed, so is your body. May we value and prize and preserve and protect our bodies. For example, why does this matter? I was once told, maybe you've done this, and if you've done this, I don't know that you've done this, so I'm not being critical of you, but I've been told, I actually have done this. Linda and I bought a Toyota this way one time. I was told you should never buy a used car from a rent-a-car dealer. You know, sometimes Hertz or Avis will have their this year's cars that they've been using for sale. You can get them at a pretty good rate. But it was told me, don't buy those cars. Why? Because the people who drive the rent-a-cars, since it's not their car, what do they do with them? They abuse them. They beat them up. They're not theirs. So therefore, it doesn't matter what I do to it. I'm just going to turn it in a couple days or a week or whatever, and some other dolt's going to get it, and then some real dolt is going to buy it, and it's been driven hard and over bumps and just not cared for. You go buy a new car, what do? You see the people, they park, you know, in two spaces or an angle, and they don't drive it too fast. They break it in real slow, and, you know, they get really mad when somebody dings their door and all that sort of thing. Why? Because they own it. Our bodies are not our own. And so there's a tendency to, you know, it doesn't matter. But it does matter because they have been purchased for us through the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never diminish the body. And I think that, though I understand why many people today use cremation as a way of dealing with the death of their loved ones because of expenses and stuff. And if you have had loved ones cremated, and there's certainly ones in my family have been, I'm not in any way shaming or belittling anybody. I understand it's a tough issue. But I do think, so I'm not preaching against cremation per se, but I do think there is something about the growing ease in which we practice cremation that helps us or exposes to us a real failure to understand the very thing we see Joseph and Nicodemus doing. The body of Christ was not just a dead corpse. When we buried a loved one, sometimes we erroneously say, well, Aunt Betty or Aunt Sue or Uncle Joe, as we put the body in, we know that Uncle Joe, he's not there, he's in heaven. No, he is there and he is in heaven. And one day the Joe that is there will no longer be there. He will be raised and be there, and body and soul will be reunited. I just want to close with this rather long quote by J.C. Ryle on this passage. And I think it'll help kind of bring into focus what I'm saying. The true Christian need never be ashamed of regarding a funeral with peculiar reverence and solemnity. It's another thing that's changed. You start to see more and more funeral services almost treated rather casually and flippantly. The true Christian need never be ashamed of regarding a funeral with particular reverence and solemnity. It is the body which may be the instrument of committing the greatest sins, or the bringing of the greatest glory to God. It is the body which the eternal Son of God honored by dwelling in it for 33 years, and finally dying in it in our stead. It is the body with which He rose again and ascended into heaven. It is the body in which He sits at the right hand of God and represents us before the Father as our advocate and priest. It is in the body which is now the temple of the Holy Spirit which the believer lives. It is the body which will rise again when the last trump sounds, and reunited to the soul will live in heaven for all eternity. Surely in the face of such facts as these, we never need suppose that reverence bestowed on the burial of the body is reverence thrown away. And here you see acts of love, devotion, and faith of the greatest kind when Joseph of Arimathea works up the courage to go ask Pilate for the body, and Nicodemus loses all the positions of approval and glory that were afforded him as the teacher of Israel, that they might engage in a burial service of Christ with great reverence and honor to their Lord by honoring and caring for His body. May God grant us to be men and women like Joseph and Nicodemus. Though we may be fearful, may God grant us the courage to still love and to serve our Lord. Though we may know much, may God grant us the grace to believe that which we know. And may God grant us the grace to grow in that faith, that we might move from the blindness of Nicodemus in chapter 3 to the love and devotion of chapter 19. And may we not only prize the body of Jesus Christ as these men, may we prize that which Jesus has purchased, both our souls and our bodies, knowing that Christ will come again and raise us up in body and soul to live with Him and for Him for all of eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not our own. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but that in body and soul, that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, whom with His own body and obedience has made full satisfaction for all of our sins, and has so delivered us from the power of the evil one, and so preserves our body that not a hair can fall from our heads apart from Your will. Grant us the grace to believe in our Lord and Savior, even as Joseph and Nicodemus came to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.